what we're reading here in the book of Ezekiel and what we read in 2 Peter are words that are shocking to our ears in many ways. These are not the images of God or the world that we often think of. But what I hope they stir us up for and toward, and what I believe God's intention in these passages are to dismantle the false security that we live with. Now, we are insecure people. We recognize at many times, and sometimes we don't, but we often recognize our own weakness and our need for something stable, something secure in this world. And we often delude ourselves into thinking that various situations or things or feelings are actually our security. I was actually reminded of this when we were at the finish line of the Boston Marathon, not actually at the finish line when these explosions took place, but in the general vicinity, and in the chaos that was going on in downtown just after the blasts. One of the first things that came to my mind was the sense of, I would never have expected this to happen here. Never. Maybe in other situations I might have expected some sort of nefarious plot against people to destroy their lives, but a marathon is a festive event. It's happy. It's a family event. You don't expect bombs to be going off to kill people at the end of a marathon. And what it reminded me of actually was what we're reading here in the book of Ezekiel and what I read in 2 Peter was that God's judgment against sin is serious and it is severe, but it is to be expected and it will come unexpectedly. The last judgment will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night, and we must remind ourselves not to put our security in things that are false, but in the one true security of Jesus Christ. That's what I'd like us to see this evening in this passage. First of all, I'd like to spend a few moments on some background information. That's point number one. I don't know if you have the sermon outline with you. I actually gave a sermon outline for this evening service. It's on the back of the sermon notes. I don't know if a couple of you can run and get them. It might help you follow along if you happen to have it or don't have it. But what we're going to do for a minute here before I jump into the passage is spend some time on some background. Because what happens here in the book of Ezekiel, some people see it as tedious. That over and over and over, God seems to be repeating this message of judgment. And it occurs chapter after chapter, year after year of Ezekiel's ministry. It's almost as if Ezekiel only has one message, which is, you're sinners, and God is going to judge you. And I think we need to step back and ask ourselves, why is that message being repeated so often? Why is this message that God is giving to Ezekiel, which is actually quite a stark, disturbing message, why is God speaking like this? Why is this in Scripture here? Why is this here for us? And I think the idea here is that the Ezekiel, God was using Ezekiel to try to dismantle among the Israelites this false sense of security that they had. Now remember, Ezekiel is speaking to the Israelites in exile. It's 593 BC. There have been two Babylonian invasions against Jerusalem at this point in time, or against Judah at this point in time. There have been two exiles. And Ezekiel was taken in the second of the exiles. So there were still Israelites living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself was basically still intact. And you might remember that a puppet king had been installed in Jerusalem. His name was Zedekiah. And those who were in exile, those Israelites in exile, had no reason to believe that there was going to be any further attack on the Israelites in Jerusalem remaining there. And those in exile seemed to have this sense that it would just be a few years and they would return to Jerusalem, that there were still Jews living there in Jerusalem, that the city was still intact, that the temple was still intact. So you remember, this is the year 593 BC. It wouldn't be until 588 BC, 5 years later, that Zedekiah would rebel against the Babylonians, that the city would be under siege for 2 years, and that it would finally fall in 586 BC. So what God is trying to do through Ezekiel is he's trying to communicate this message that you aren't secure. That the city is not secure. That this temple that you hope in is not secure. Because the Israelites had pinned their hopes on this idea that they were God's chosen people. And that God had his temple in Jerusalem. And that God would never allow his temple to be destroyed. And that God had made a promise to David. And because of that promise, there would always literally be a human king on the throne in Jerusalem. God had made promises to the nation. God's name dwelt there in Jerusalem. And so the Israelites felt like there's no way that God would ever allow Jerusalem to be destroyed. And it was that security, that sense of security that the Israelites had that God wanted to take apart. He wanted them to be face to face with their sin, in fact. Their sin which needed to be judged, their sin which was being judged. And the Israelites were turning their minds away from their sin to other things. Their frame of reference was skewed from where God wanted it to be. And so God, through Ezekiel, is trying to remind the Israelites of what the real issues are here. Where their real security is, which is in God himself. And so in chapter 4, we move into the actual passage here where Ezekiel is warning the Israelites about God's judgment against sin. And here we read in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 that Ezekiel's actually, it's like he's playing G.I. Joes or toy soldiers. I'm sure many of us have done this or have seen this done. God actually tells Ezekiel to take this some sort of stone or a brick, and he etches a carving of the city of Jerusalem on it. I don't know if it was a profile of the skyline or maybe it was a map of the streets. But Ezekiel sets this up as a symbol of the city, and he builds little siege works against it. So he's putting little together pieces of stick with clay, and he's building models of how a city would be sieged, how the walls would be attacked. Mounds would be built up against it as an attacking army would come and pile up earth against the wall to eventually jump right over the wall and attack the city. There were camps, battering rams that Ezekiel makes. And then he takes this iron griddle and Ezekiel puts it between him and the model of the city being attacked. It was a picture of God turning his face away from his people. There was something in between God's face and the people, because God's face is his favor. And so Ezekiel is taking on God. He's acting as if he is God, looking upon the city of Jerusalem. There's this iron skillet between him and the city, as if God's face is going to be turned away from the city of Jerusalem. And it's a sign. And he's to actually lay on his side for a number of days. Beginning in verse 4, we read about this. Lay on your left side, he says, for 390 days, which is a round number for the amount of years, between the time when the northern tribes split from the southern tribes and the time when the Persians would allow the Israelites to return to Jerusalem, to the southern kingdom. About 390 years, so Ezekiel was to portray that by lying on his side for 390 days. And he lies on his right side for then 40 days, which was a round number for the years the Jews would be in exile from the southern kingdom. And I don't know if Ezekiel probably didn't spend 24 hours a day lying on his side. It might have been just for a time period during each day. But he's trying to portray to the Israelites, symbolize to them, act out for them actually, that God's judgment is coming upon the city of Jerusalem. And it's going to be severe. And it's going to be definite. And he says, verse 7, bear your arm to the city. It would be a symbol of what a conquering army would be doing. They would bear their arms. Soldiers would bear their arms against a city in an act of defiance, taking up their arms or their weapons against the city. God is going to be sieging or attacking Jerusalem himself using the Babylonians. Ezekiel verse 8 is going to be tied up again, a symbol of the definiteness of this prophecy. He's tied up laying on his side. And then he's to actually act out how severe the siege situation would be, how difficult it would be to have a city surrounded for 2 years by the Babylonian army, how the food supplies would dwindle. how things would get desperate inside the city. He's to make this bread in verse 9 from all these different ingredients. It sounds interesting to us. It sounds like multigrain bread or something like that. But from what I've read of others, that this would be not the tastiest bread that could be found. You know, it would be, you're taking scraps, whatever you have left, and making kind of a mush, putting it in the oven, and it's going to taste interesting, to say the least. And that's the bread that Ezekiel's to make to show them, look, the supplies are going to run low in the city. You're going to be starving. And in fact, Ezekiel was to actually act out eating this food in front of the Israelites, in front of the Israelites in exile, remember. He's speaking to the Israelites in exile in Babylon. So he's to eat this bread made of all sorts of different ingredients, and the portions would be very small, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, the actual food that he could eat would only be 20 shekels a day. That's about 8 ounces of food a day. I eat probably 4 pounds of food a day. 8 ounces of food a day is not much at all. And about 1 pint of water to drink a day. He talks about a sixth part of a hin. That's about a pint, a little milk carton, of water to drink a day. Now Ezekiel may have had other food or water outside of the times when he was enacting the prophecy during the day, most probably. But he's to be living out a starvation regimen before the people. Laying on his side, tied up, the city of Jerusalem there in a model, with an iron griddle in between him and the city, and speaking words to the Israelites as well. He's to be saying, actually, to them, oh, before I get into the words he's going to say, I forgot to mention in verse 12 that God has said he had to bake his food on a fire made of human dung. And not only does this sound disgusting to us, but imagine an Israelite brought up with these food laws. There are categories, clear categories of what is clean and what is unclean. And there were very clear rules about what to touch, what not to touch, what to eat, what not to eat. And for them, for Ezekiel, a priest, remember Ezekiel's a priest, to be commanded to eat food cooked on human dung was just repulsive. And so Ezekiel says, there's no way. Verse 14, I haven't defiled myself. I'm not going to do that. And God says in verse 15, all right, I will allow you to cook your food on cow's dung, which would not have defiled it. God is trying to portray to Ezekiel and to the people of Israel that the situations here, the situation for the people remaining in Jerusalem, would not be one of security. It would be one of destruction, of desolation, of hardship. He says in verse 16, Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They're going to eat by weight. They're going to measure out their food. They're going to eat it with anxiety. They're going to be on rations. And I will do this that they may lack bread and water, look at one another in dismay, and rot away because of their punishment. And so Ezekiel is commanded to do something more as he's laying there on his side. Beginning in chapter 5, Ezekiel is to take a sharp sword and shave his head, shave his beard, which a priest would never do. Priests were to not shave their beards, not shave their heads. And verse 5, verse 1 of chapter 5, actually take balances and weigh out the hair. So he shaves his head, shaves his beard, weighs out the hair, and he divides it into three parts. Verse 2, a third of it, he was to take that hair and burn it in the fire. Which, if you've ever smelled burning hair, it smells horrible. And that was to symbolize, as we read in verse 12, that a third of the people in the city, God was saying, are going to die of disease. It says in verse 12, a third of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. The fire there symbolizing the fever that accompanied disease. He says, a third of it also you shall take and cut it with your sword. Just chop up that hair with your sword, symbolizing, as we read about in verse 12, that a third shall fall by the sword around you. The people of Jerusalem would not only be racked by famine and disease and fever, but they would be destroyed by the invading army as the army broke through the city walls. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, he says in verse 2, and I will unsheath the sword after them. In verse 12, we read that third, I will scatter to all the winds, a third of the people scattered to the winds, exiled, brought to Babylon, scattered among the people, brought out of Jerusalem. And then in verse 3, he gives these words of hope. He says, and you shall take from these a small number, just a few hairs, and bind them in the skirts of your robe, kind of tuck them in to your belt. And he says, verse 4, of these again you shall take some, so take even some of those hairs that you put in your belt, throw them in the middle of the fire, and burn them. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. God is saying that there are going to be some that are spared, a remnant. Even from those, some will be destroyed, but there will be a remnant, as God has always protected a remnant among his people to survive, to bring about the continuation of his glory, of the hope of salvation, of the line of David even, is what is being spoken of here. And in verse 5 of chapter 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. So God says, I've made Jerusalem a light, a special city, a place where God's name is to be revered, God's character is to be shown. But in verse 6, what has she done? She has rebelled against my rules by doing more wickedness more than the nations, against my statutes more than all the countries around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. He says, not only have the Israelites not obeyed my laws, but you haven't even obeyed the laws of the nations around you. You've been more wicked than the nations around you. God is emphasizing to the Israelites in exile. But maybe this message was carried back to the Israelites in Jerusalem as well. But their sin required an accounting. And he goes on to describe how in verse 8, but God says, I am against you. I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of all the nations. He even goes on to say in verse 9, because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you. And any of you who survive, I will scatter to the winds. This is a picture of utter destruction, of the worst possible imaginable scenario. The people are so insanely hungry that they begin eating one another. Says in verse 11, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. And then in verses 13 through 17, God describes his wrath in terms that just pile one upon another. He talks in verse 13 about his anger spending himself. He'll vent his fury. They will know that I am the Lord. He's spoken in his jealousy. He will spend his fury upon them. He will make them a desolation, verse 14. Verse 15, they shall be a reproach and a taunt. Verse 16, God is going to send against them the deadly arrows of famine. And in verse 17, he's going to send wild beasts against them. They will rob you of your children. Wild beasts are going to come and eat the children. Now, as I mentioned in the beginning, this is a difficult passage because of how God is describing his own judgment in terms that we would never want to experience. We would never want others to experience. And so the lesson for us, I believe, is this. The lesson for the Israelites was very clear, that God was going to come and destroy Jerusalem. And it was because of their sins. And their security in thinking Jerusalem was going to be okay was false. we live, I think, even unwittingly, many of us and many around us live with a sense of security that is completely false. It's idolatry. Even those of us who claim to follow Christ can easily delude ourselves into thinking, I'll be all right if this happens or because of this, and I don't know what it might be. For me, it's circumstances. Oh, I'll be okay if I don't lose my job. Or I'm going to be okay if I can, my wife is still alive. Or I'll be okay if whatever circumstance it might be. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's where we live. We have many idols, many senses of security. Maybe it's access to information. Maybe it's the government we live under, or the military that we have, or the financial markets that we have, or just the fact that we are going to think positive and it's all going to turn out okay in the end. And we subtly go into this Hollywood-based positive, power of positive thinking kind of idea that things have always been okay. They're always going to be okay. It's going to be okay. The truth is that it's not always going to be okay. It's not always going to be like this. We in America right now are blessed with tremendous security. I've talked about this with a couple people this morning. It's interesting to go back into intertestamental history as Landon is teaching us on Sunday mornings, thinking about how these different empires are moving across, taking over different portions of land, how there are different kings raising up and being taken out, and how the people are in turmoil, always different political situations happening. We live in a very peaceful time, a very peaceful situation, a very prosperous situation. And we can be lulled into believing that our security is in these circumstances. Our security is not in these circumstances. Our security is in Jesus Christ alone. And what we need to remember is that the issue of life, issue of the gospel, is sin. The issue of the gospel is not our temporal happiness or comfort. The issue is sin. And I'd like to remind us of a couple passages from the book of Romans, just reminding us, what is the gospel? This gospel is our comfort. This gospel is our security. This gospel is the only thing that we have in this life, this good news. But unless we understand sin, and unless we are reminded of sin, the gospel becomes cloudy, foggy, and irrelevant. Not so compelling anymore. But in the book of Romans, Paul is hammering home this idea of sin. And Romans is not an evangelistic tract, may I remind us. Romans is a letter to Christians. And Paul has a lot to say about sin to Christians. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Being revealed now, and it will be revealed. In chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." There is a day of wrath coming when God will judge the world in anger. Wrath means anger. God is angry at sin. He will punish sin. Chapter 5, verse 12, Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin." There is not only physical death in this life, there is eternal spiritual death, which is hell, which is, I can't even begin to think about it, enormously horrible. Ezekiel is describing these siege conditions, fathers and sons eating each other, children being devoured by wild beasts, people starving to death, dying of disease, being attacked by invading armies. It is only a slight picture of the torments of hell that those outside of Christ will experience for all eternity. Paul goes on, described in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. We need to remind ourselves of our sin daily, confessing our sin. Not because we earn salvation by being sorry for our sin, and not because we can somehow go through some sort of penitence where we can earn our salvation by being good enough, but by being righteous enough, but because we need to glory and exalt in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, and that the forgiveness that is offered to others in Jesus Christ. What we need to remember is that Jesus Christ Himself has promised that one day there will be a reckoning for sin. He says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39, this is what Jesus says, paralleling what we read in 2 Peter. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's like the end of the marathon. Great time. Just finished a grueling event, celebrating, and all of a sudden there's bloody bodies all over the place. Totally unexpected. Jesus said, He will return. It is certain. Like a thief in the night. Sin will be accounted for. There will be judgment. Eternal judgment. He goes on in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, to give us these instructions. These are instructions to us. He says, therefore, stay awake. Wake up. It's kind of like, remember the last hour? Jesus is going to the cross and his disciples are exhausted. They're falling asleep. And Jesus is praying earnestly and he says, you guys have to stay awake. That's what he's saying to us today. He's saying, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We all must be ready. We must be living in light of the return of Jesus Christ, the imminent return. We do not know when, but He is returning. And we are so easily and quickly lulled to sleep by the lullaby of this world. We're just saying, it's all okay. It's all going to go on. Sin isn't really that important. Sin isn't real. God isn't real. Heaven and hell, these are just ideas that people have made up to comfort themselves and control other people. The truth is that eternity is upon us. Jesus Christ is returning. And judgment for sin will come. And we have an opportunity now. We read in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that this opportunity, this lull that we have before the storm is for a very specific purpose. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is being patient with us. This is the window of opportunity of salvation. For those to come in repentance, sorrow, and contrition for sin, turning to Jesus Christ for the free and abundant and extravagant forgiveness, living and receiving eternal life. We read the same, I read for us in 2 Peter chapter 3, about this time that we are living in now, 2 Peter 3:9. That the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. God is not a little slow in keeping His word. It says He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is a sovereign Lord who is elected to salvation and damnation, those whom He has chosen. We don't know who those are. Our duty is to be fervently evangelistic. Speak the gospel to warn others about the danger of sin. And what we need to do is remember that the horrors we read about in Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5 are not some fancy of a lunatic prophet. They are the realities of a God who is very angry at sin and who will judge sin and who is returning to do that very thing. And the opportunity that we have now is an opportunity of repentance. It is a duty that we have. As Ezekiel was commissioned, it is a duty that we all have to warn others of God's wrath to come, to flee that wrath to come, and find refuge and safety in Jesus Christ, because there will be a remnant. That is the promise of this passage in Ezekiel chapter 5. Saw in verse 4. All those hairs that Ezekiel had, some went into the fire, some he chopped up with a sword, some he threw out to the wind, but a few he tucked into his belt. God is tucking his own people into his belt in safety. We certainly face the temporal consequences of sin in this world, but there was no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. There is no eternal wrath. There is no more punishment to face because it has been faced by Jesus Christ. He is the one who bore the unimaginable wrath of God on the cross. I don't even know. I can't even begin to imagine what that's like. If God pours out his fury upon his people, as is described in Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5, what is the very wrath of God that Jesus Christ experienced on the cross when he bore God's wrath for every elect person in Jesus Christ? Utter desolation. Utter pain. And Jesus Christ took that for us, so that we can trust in him and be rescued and have true security. Security that lasts. Security that will not be shaken. This is the gospel. This is our only hope. There is a God who has made us, created everything that we see. He has given us his law to obey. And if every one of us violate that law, whether it's the law that he's written on our hearts or whether it's the law that he has given to us in Scripture, the only hope is in Jesus Christ, the God-man, who has taken sin upon himself, died for us, who would trust in him, so that through the free gift, we could receive forgiveness and security and hope through faith in him. And as we live in that, will we take account of our sin? Continue to take account. Continue to repent. Continue to see sin as serious as it is in our own heart. Turn to Jesus Christ for true security.